Morning again. It's good to be with you guys. I think it's appropriate. I said this last night when we kind of began this weekend conference, but I think it's worth saying again this morning that Meredith and I are deeply thankful for your guys' partnership with us and the ministry that we're a part of through the traveling team. And also not only want to say thanks to you guys, but just remind you literally that your partnership with us is having impact across the world and certainly across this country as we labor to recruit college students and churches at large to get involved in God's global purpose. And so much of what you guys have heard this weekend is the exact same thing that I am sharing with churches across this country as we try to cast vision and educate and equip and recruit and do all those things with regards to God's global purpose. And so just thanks again, and be encouraged that your partnership with us is bearing fruit in a number of ways. And so that said, I would like to begin this morning autobiographically. And so when I prepare to share a biblical theology of missions, I always begin by telling a brief testimony of my own story and how I got here to this place and what it has to do with you guys and what we're going to talk about this morning. Growing up, I was raised in a textbook blue-collar family, and as a young kid, my dad's idea of fun would be to take me out on the weekends and make me help him cut wood. And I remember going out as a young kid cutting wood with my dad, thinking that I was certain that there couldn't be anything more miserable on the planet. And so we would go out on these weekend wood-cutting expeditions. And my dad took me out there for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that he wanted to take me out there to make me help him cut wood on a weekend basis was because he wanted to create an environment where there was good father and son bonding time. And it worked. To this very day, I have a great relationship with my dad because of the time that we spent working together, which meant that we spent a lot of time talking together while we were in the woods, just me and him. One of the other reasons that my dad wanted to take me out to make me help him cut wood was because he wanted to teach me good, strong work ethic. And he wanted to teach me that sometimes in life there are things that we have to do that we don't necessarily want to do. And cutting wood was one of those things for me as a young kid. But we had a wood stove at our house, and it was not the primary, but it was one of the major ways that we heated our house. And so cutting wood was important. And having to do that in months when it was hot and miserable wasn't fun, so that we could be prepared for the winter season. And so he wanted to teach me good father and son bonding time. He wanted to teach me good strong work ethic. But I'm still convinced to this day, and my dad and I still joke about this from time to time, that one of the real reasons that he wanted to take me out to make me help him cut wood, and I hinted at this just a second ago, was that he really wanted to make me miserable. And it worked. And so we would go out there to start cutting wood, and we probably hadn't been out there for more than, 3 to 5 minutes, which felt like an eternity, because I remember cutting wood with him somewhere probably between the ages of 7 and 10 years old. That's when we got started, which is like a lawsuit waiting to happen in today's world, right? Like a 7 to 10-year-old running a chainsaw doesn't sound like it could be a good thing. And so we would be out there cutting wood, and I would begin to start complaining about how miserable I thought that it was. And I would always tell my dad that it was a great way to ruin my childhood, and it seemed like there were much better things that we could be doing spending our time together on the weekends. We didn't only cut wood, but we did cut a lot of wood, which, by the way, the Lord has a huge sense of humor, because when Meredith and I bought our house 5 years ago in Fayetteville, lo and behold, it has a what? It has a wood stove. And right now, Meredith can testify to this. She's sitting here this morning, that to the north side of our house, we literally have piles of wood waiting to be split. So I can't seem to get away from it. But nonetheless, we would go out to start cutting wood. I would start complaining. And every time that I would begin to start complaining to my dad, he would always tell me, "Sean, I want you to be quiet, and I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say." Now, because I was so miserable, I was all what? I was all ears. Whatever he was about to say, if it presented the possibility for me to never have to cut a stick of wood in my life again, I was ready to do that. And so what he would say to me is, he would say this: "Sean, what you need to know about life is you need to grow up, you need to go to college, you need to get a great degree, and the reason you need a great degree is so you can get a great paying job, and the reason you need a great paying job is so that you can pay someone else to cut your wood." And I was like, that's genius. And so it made pretty good sense to me that I didn't want to spend the rest of my life cutting wood, and so I was prepared to heed my dad's advice. And so he told me that really my purpose in life, and he was well-meaning. I understand where my dad was coming from. And as a blue-collar worker, he worked very hard for us to have what we had. And he didn't want me to have to use my body to pay the bills. Rather, he wanted me to use my brains to pay the bills. And so he always encouraged me to do well in school. And the reason he wanted me to do well in school was so that I could go to college. And then he wanted me to do well in college. And the reason he wanted me to do well in college was so that I could get a great job. And why didn't I need a great job? So I could make a lot of money. And why didn't I need to make a lot of money? So I could pay someone else to cut my wood, right? But the fact of the matter was, what my dad told me growing up as a kid was that really my purpose in life was to educate myself well so that I could get a great paying job. And the reason that I needed a great paying job was so that I could really chase this thing that we call the American dream. I suspect that a number of us in this room are familiar with what it is. Some of us may very well be in the pursuit of it, swept up in what our culture tells us matters and what's important. Now, let me say that there's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with having a job. There's nothing wrong with going to college. There's nothing wrong with not going to college. But I took what my dad told me, as well-meaning as it was, and turned it into a great excuse to live for myself. And I had plans to go to college and make a lot of stinking money. And the reason I wanted to make a lot of money was because I wanted to settle into this thing that we call the comfortable American life. And if I were to sum up my entry into college life, so I graduate high school, taking what my dad told me, and surprisingly, it wasn't the only thing that my dad was telling me, it was what society and culture was telling me, it's what all my peers and my classmates in high school were telling me, that my purpose in life, and I use this word purpose intentionally, that my purpose in life was to chase this thing called the American dream. And so I became convinced that you would be a fool not to, right? I mean, who, as a Christian, wouldn't want to chase the American dream? Because the beauty of the American dream and being a Christian is that you get heaven on earth now and later. Who wouldn't want both? And so I thought that that's what I was supposed to do, and I graduated high school, and I remember heading off to college. And if I were to sum up my entry into college life, I would have summed it up in three really simple statements. And they went something like this: me, my agenda, and a little bit of Jesus, if it was convenient for me to squeeze him in. That was my on-ramp into the college life. Me, my agenda, and just a little bit of Jesus, if it was convenient to squeeze him in. As long as Jesus didn't interrupt my spring break, as long as Jesus didn't interrupt my summer plans, as long as Jesus didn't interrupt my post-college plans, as long as Jesus didn't interrupt my career dreams, as long as Jesus didn't interrupt what Sean wanted and what Sean had planned, then it was convenient to follow him. And the fact of the matter is, that's no Christianity at all, really. Because as we talked about last night, to become a Christian means that we die. Right? We die to ourselves and our wants and our dreams and our desires. And we are now, as new creatures, united to Christ, being conformed to him, his image. The prayer of the Christian who is united to Christ is not my will be done, but what? Your will be done. And so here I am, I'm heading off to college, chasing the American dream. And all of that changed my sophomore year when God sent a minister into my path who literally T-boned me. To continue to use this traffic illustration, if you will. So my on-ramp gets T-boned by this minister who God sends into my path, who sat me down and said, Sean, I want to share a few things with you. Life is not about you. It's not about your agenda. In fact, you should probably think about getting over yourself. And I didn't laugh. I said, buddy, I don't know who you think you are. The only people who deserve the right to talk to me like that are my mom and my dad. But this guy was no nonsense. He wasn't wasting my time. He wasn't playing games. He was quite direct. He was blunt. He was to the point. And he told me what I needed to hear, not necessarily what I wanted to hear. And he said to me, life's not about you, and it's not about your agenda. In fact, you should probably think about getting over yourself. Now, what many of you might not know, okay, is that half my problems is that I'm sinful, right? And so my tendency is to be focused on myself. The other half of my problems are that I'm an only child. So when you get somebody who's sinful and who's an only child, and you mix that up into one little package, you have a tendency to think that the whole world revolves around you. And now this guy's telling me that the world doesn't revolve around me, and it's not about me, and it's not about my agenda. And so he went one step further, and he said, Sean, life's not only not about you, and it's not about your agenda, but let me tell you what it is about. Life is about God, and it's about God's agenda. And God's agenda is quite simple. It's making his son, Jesus Christ, known worldwide among every tongue, tribe, nation, people, language, and ethnic group on the planet. That's God's agenda. God's purpose is to make himself known among all nations through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's God's agenda. It's very simple. And then what he did was something I had never seen before that changed the entire trajectory of my life. It's the very reason that I'm standing in this church with you today. It has implications for who I married. It has implications for how we're raising our children. It has implications for what we're doing with our time, our lives, all these things. And what this guy did was he took this book, the Bible, and he opened it up. And he demonstrated for me, really from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, from cover to cover, biblically, theologically, what God's purpose was to make God known through God's Son among all nations. And I remember him walking me from Genesis to Revelation all the way, cover to cover, unfolding for me from the entire Bible what God's global plan was. And by the time this guy got done speaking, I've tried to come up with a half a dozen different ways to describe what happened to me. And it was like the Holy Spirit did what the Holy Spirit gets paid to do, I suppose, and literally just peeled me open. He took the Word of God, which is living, it's active, it's like a double-edged sword, it's like a mirror to expose our sin and to sort out our motives. And by the time this guy got done talking, the Holy Spirit did what the Holy Spirit does, which is convicts the world of sin. And I recognized that, wow, everything up to this point has been revolving around me, my dreams, my hopes, my plans, my agenda, what I thought my purpose was, making a lot of money, falling in line within the cultural expectations. And now this guy's telling me from God's Word that God has this global plan that's big. It's real big, right? It's way bigger than me. It's bigger than Arkansas. It's bigger than America. It's global. And as he's talking and as he's walking me through the Bible, I am literally watching my agenda turn into a pile of ashes. And I'm realizing that, whoa, that life isn't about me and my agenda and my dreams. And in many ways, it was very much like a Copernican moment for me. You guys know what I mean whenever I reference this idea of the Copernican moment? It's the idea where Copernicus figured out that everything did not revolve around the earth, rather it revolved around the sun. And what I recognized was, whoa, now this is a pretty big deal as an only child. I remember spending all of our time at the dinner table where my parents spent their entire conversation talking to me. And so this guy's telling me, no, Sean, you're like a footnote at best in God's global story. And so here I am, I'm recognizing from God's Word what God's plan is to make God's Son known among all nations. And I'm at this major crossroad, recognizing that if I believe this, as we talked about in the Sunday school hour, that if I'm going to embrace that God has a global purpose, if I'm going to believe this, then this is going to change the way that I what? Behave. And what I began to realize was that if God has this global purpose, that this is way bigger than just going on a mission trip. If I'm going to believe that God has a global purpose, then this is going to change what I do with my time. This is going to change my marriage. This is going to change my parenting. This is going to change my interaction with my local church. This is going to change my community group. This is going to change how we spend our money, what we do with our vacations. All these kinds of things are going to change. If I'm going to believe that God has this global purpose, then our behavior is going to change in every area of life. And so I'm face to face with God's Word, realizing, wow, God has this global purpose. He has this global plan. And one of the things that I began to quickly recognize was that if missions matters to God, then as a Christian, it matters to who? Me. And so as we talk about global missions, one of the things that we have to recognize is that no Christian, nobody who claims the title of Christ follower, nobody who's born again can remain indifferent to global missions. Now, what that means for us practically will look different individually, but none of us as Christians can remain indifferent to God's global purpose. Because the fact of the matter is that when we become Christians, when we turn from our sins, when we recognize that we're sinful, when we recognize that we're under God's judgment, when we recognize through the work of the Spirit opening up our eyes to see that we're under God's wrath because of our rebellion and sin against God, when we recognize that we're sinful and we're separated from God, and the Bible says that we turn and look to Christ, we trust Christ, the Bible explains that we become united to Christ by faith. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 is one of the places where Paul talks about our union with Christ. And when we become united to Christ, the Bible uses language to help us understand the theology of that union. And one of the ways that it describes that union is that Christ is the head and we are the what? We are the body. Such that what matters to the head now matters to the... So if missions matters to God, it matters to every single Christian that's united to the head. One of the other ways that the Bible describes our union with Christ is it uses marriage. The institution of marriage, what is happening horizontally is meant to be telling us something vertically. And what's happening in our relationship vertically is meant to tell us something about how our relationship with our spouses is to operate horizontally. Such that what matters to the groom starts to matter to the bride. And what matters to the bride starts to matter to the groom. And what I'm realizing as this guy's walking me through the Bible is that if global missions matters to God, it matters to who? Me. If I wave the banner of Jesus Christ over my life and I claim to be united to Christ by faith, then I'm not off the hook. Missions is not for someone else somewhere else. It's for me. No matter what my location is, no matter what my vocation is, no matter what my age is, no matter what my stage is. If it matters to God, it matters to me because He is the head, I am the body. He is the groom, I am the bride. And so for any Christian to come along and say that they love Jesus but they're not into missions is a contradiction of terms. It's like a fish saying, I'm not into water. Right? It's like a bird saying, I'm not really into air. And so what I realized was that this is important to God. It matters to God. One of the things that I often joke about whenever I share this message is that before I got married to Meredith, I really didn't know the first thing about woodwick candles. And that after I got married to Meredith, I started to learn a thing or two about woodwick candles. And particularly, I learned a little bit about this thing called the fireside scent. And let me tell you why I know something about the fireside scent and why I know something about woodwick candles. Because woodwick candles, right, matter to Meredith. Now, I'm not suggesting that they're the most important thing to her. I'm simply suggesting to you that Meredith likes woodwick candles. By the way, did you know that they have a wooden wick? It's kind of an aha moment for me. Guys are like, wow, who are we partnering with? And what I began to realize was that, wow, Meredith enjoys woodwick candles, and she particularly likes the fireside scent. And so woodwick candles matters to Meredith, therefore it matters to who? Sean, right? It matters to me. I'm very much into motorcycles. Therefore, my wife's very much into what? Woodwick candles. Right? What is my point? My point is simply this. My point is this, that no one who calls themselves a Christian can remain indifferent to God's global purpose. It's not possible. Union theology removes our ability to say, oh, I'm into Jesus, but I'm not really into this thing that we call missions. Because if it matters to Him, it matters to who? It matters to us, period. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give us, as I've already told you this morning in Sunday school and last night, that I want to give us what we call a biblical theology of missions. And I'm going to walk you through the entire Bible this morning from Genesis to Revelation. Now some of you are thinking, he already has gone long in the first three talks, and now he intends to walk through the whole Bible. But we're going to try to get it done. And what I want to demonstrate to you from God's Word is that missions is not my idea, okay? It's not Cabot Bible's missions committee's idea. It's not Rob's idea. It's not Perspective's idea. It's not the traveling team's idea. It's whose idea? It's God's. And if it matters to God, it matters to every single Christian. It's not just something that the Coopers are into. It's not just something that Leslie Wolf's into. It's not just something that Jim Earhart's into. It's something that every single what? It's something that every single Christian is into. Now, again, that will flesh itself out in different ways in each of our lives, individually, as families, and corporately. But if we are indifferent to missions, we are indifferent to our Savior. We are indifferent to what's important to the triune God. So I'm going to pray before I open up God's Word, and we're going to walk from Genesis to Revelation, and I want to demonstrate to you from God's Word that missions is God's idea. And then we'll pray and we'll be dismissed to spend the afternoon thinking about what God said to us from His Word. So let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank You for this morning and a chance to be in Your Word together again. I pray for grace to stand up here and preach and teach. Apart from You, I can't do this. No matter how many times I've done it before, I'll need Your help to do it again. And for those of us who are here listening, I pray that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your law. And God, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, help us to not just be hearers of Your Word, but to be doers. And to weigh these things out seriously. And to ask ourselves, as Rob mentioned this morning, are we willing? Are we willing to go? If some of us in this room are honest with ourselves, the answer is no. And that may be the very thing that You're asking us and leading us to do. And so help us to hear. We can't hear without You opening our ears. We can't see without You opening our eyes. And so, Holy Spirit, do that work. And Father, we thank You for sending the Son to accomplish the work that we couldn't do on our behalf, in our place, for our sins, so that we might be united to You through the work of the Spirit coming to dwell in us. And so we ask, Triune God, that You would work this morning once again and perform the miracle that only You can perform. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So, God's global purposes and God's global plan, no surprise, get started in Genesis chapter 1. And God, in Genesis chapter 1, comes to Adam and Eve. And He gives them, in Genesis 1:28, the very first commandment that we find in the Bible. And God tells them and blesses them and says to them that He wants them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. In Genesis 1:28, God comes and gives mankind the first commandment in Scripture. And I always quip that it seems like that's about the only commandment that we've managed to keep. If you think about it long and hard, it's like honor your father and mother, no thanks, have no other gods before Me, no thanks, keep the Sabbath day holy, no thanks, don't covet your neighbor's stuff, no thanks, but I'm commanding you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and it's like mankind says, done, Lord, we can do that, okay? We got that one figured out. Now, some of you missed the joke, but there was a joke there. But the fact of the matter is that that's literally what God is commanding Adam and Eve to do, is He wants them to reproduce and to start to fill the earth physically with their children, their great-grandchildren, their descendants. He wants to grow their family, and He wants to grow it big. Now, the significance of that is that at this point in the story, there is no sin. God and mankind are living in a perfect relationship with one another. And so, in essence, what God is saying is, Adam and Eve, as you begin to start filling the earth physically with your descendants, I want you to teach them and train them what it means to know Me and to worship Me and obey Me, love Me, treasure Me, follow Me, all of those things. I want you to bring Me glory. That's why I've built you and created you and made you. It's not for you, it's for Me. And so Adam and Eve, as you start to fill the earth physically with your descendants, teaching them and training them what it means to know Me, worship Me, and obey Me, what you'll be doing is you'll be populating the earth with a planet full of people who know Me, worship Me, and obey Me. That's what God wants, is a planet full of people who know Him, worship Him, and obey them. He wants a people gathered to Himself such that God will be their God and they will be His people. That's exactly right. And so what God is after is a planet full of people who know him, worship him, and love him. But we know by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3 that mankind sins. We sever our relationship with God. We find ourselves not indifferent to God, but enemies with God. We are rebellion with him. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible tells us that every intention in mankind's heart was only set on evil all the time. Utter wickedness fills the earth. You just get six chapters into the Bible and it's chaos. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 7, God essentially floods the earth. He basically hits the reset button and he starts over with a second family. And in Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Notice, same command, fill the earth. Fill the earth. We're not even 10 chapters into the entire Bible, and twice already God has commanded mankind to fill the earth. The command is clear. But what's different between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 9? Sin. Sin has now entered the picture. Sin has entered the story. Mankind is living in rebellion against God. And so by the time we come to Genesis chapter 11, we come to the story called the Tower of Babel. And we are told that the whole earth had one language and a common speech. So just 11 chapters into the Bible, no matter where you went on planet Earth, everybody was speaking one language. I often joke that it was probably English, right? It was obviously American. We have no idea what it was. No clue to this day what that single language was. But what we do know is that there was one. There was one language, and we're told that as men moved east, they found a place in a plain called Shinar, and they settled there. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that reaches up to the sky." Why? So that we might make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What had God commanded mankind to do? Fill the earth. Fill the earth. God says go, and mankind says, God says go, and mankind says, now listen, you don't have to go to seminary, you don't have to have great interpretive skills to figure out that this is what we call direct disobedience. At which point, any reader would just be waiting for the next verse to say, God just flicked him into the sun, right? That's not what it says. That's not how God responded. But it should give us pause, because what had God done just a few chapters back? In judgment against man's rebellion, he flooded the whole earth and killed everyone and everything with the exception of Noah, his family, and the animals two by two. We see in Genesis 9 and in the flood the severity of sin and the seriousness of God's judgment. It's not something to be played with. It's not something to be toyed with. And so you get to Genesis chapter 11 and you see the defiance of man's sin. You see the apex in the wickedness of sinful man, such that God has said go. Mankind says no. God says, I've built you to make my name great. And what's mankind say we're going to do? We're going to make our names great. This is really, right here, the anatomy of sin. We exist to make our names great. We exist to make ourselves great. Which sounds really familiar when you think about the fact that I headed into college summarizing my life in three simple statements. And how did they go? Me, my agenda, and a little bit of God, if I could conveniently squeeze him in. As long as it's convenient for me to rubber stamp my life with Christianity, maybe I'll fool the world and the Lord. So foolish, right? God says, go. Mankind says, no. God says, I built you to make my name great. Mankind says, we'll make our names great. We'll build our own kingdoms and we'll make our name great. And rather than flicking them into the sun, we see God respond in judgment. But what's interesting is that we see judgment and mercy exist alongside of each other. Rather than wiping them all out, which God would have been more than right and more than holy to do, he extends mercy to them in judgment. Or you might say that his judgment is mingled with his mercy. And the Lord said, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. And so the Lord scattered them there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the tower. Before, everybody was speaking one language, and now we go from one language to multiple languages. We go from one location to multiple locations. All of the known languages in the world today come from this event right here. They can trace their roots biblically, historically, back to the event at the Tower of Babel. And so when you think of national languages like Mandarin, when you think of national languages like Hindi, when you think of national languages like Spanish, when you begin to start thinking about all of the dialects that are within all of those national languages, things that Cameron Townsend discovered that we talked about last night, all of those come from this event. Now, what God has done has scattered mankind out all across the planet. But remember, what he wants is a people gathered to himself who know him, who fellowship with him, who are in union and communion with him. And so you get to this point in the story, and you should be asking the question, wow, what is God going to do to gather the what? It seems like he's working in opposition to himself, if you will. He's not. It appears so, but we begin to recognize that God wants a people gathered to himself. So what is God going to do to gather the scattered? Now, we don't have to go far to find an answer, because just a chapter later, God answers that question when the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. And Abram, I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. And so God is going to pick, he's going to choose, he's going to elect one man. Okay, Abraham. He's going to elect one man, Abraham, and Abraham's not looking for God. Okay, let's just be explicitly clear on that. Abraham was an idol worshiper, Joshua chapter 24 tells us. So he's not looking for God. He's not interested in the living God. He is dead in his sins, just like the rest of humanity. And God sovereignly and graciously breaks into Abraham's life. And life's interruption is about to be God's invitation. And what does he say to him? He commands him to leave. He commands him to go. Get used to hearing God say it, because he's going to repeat it over and over and over and over again. We looked at that even this morning. We looked at that last night as we talked about the idea of being sent. Jesus praying that God would send workers into the harvest field. We read in the public reading of Scripture this morning that Paul says that they can't believe unless someone's what? Sent. Abraham, I'm sending you. You're to go. You're to leave. It's not a good idea. It's not a good suggestion. It's not if it's convenient. It's explicitly clear. Now, what is it that he's commanding him to leave? Look closely at the text. Abraham, I'm commanding you to leave your land. Abram was living in the land of Ur at the time. It was easy to spell. You are. It was a port city that sat in the Persian Gulf, and it was rich in commerce, trade. It was soaked in materialism and idolatry. And God says, Abraham, I want there to be a decisive break away from the land that you are currently living in. Not only do I want there to be a break away from your land, I want there to be a break away from your family and your father's household, the people who you've laughed with, who you've done life with, who you share the closest relationships with. And I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And also notice from the text that God does not bother to tell him where he's going or how long he's going to be there. Which me and a number of my traveling team coworkers are convinced to this day is the worst mission trip recruitment tactic you could ever use for someone. Where are you going? We're not certain. How long are you staying? We also don't know that. But that's what he says to this guy. I'm commanding you to leave your land and your loved ones. Now, just so we're clear on what it is that God is commanding of Abraham and what's at stake, keep in mind that in the ancient Near East, if you are Abraham and God is commanding you to leave your land and your father's household, what is he commanding you to leave? if you are Abraham, in Abraham's day, you did not have the opportunity to go off to college based upon doing well in high school. You didn't have the option of picking a career choice of something of your interests and something of your passions and your desires. If you are Abraham, what are you going to do when you get older? You're going to do what who does? Your daddy does. And where are you going to live? On whose land? Daddy's land. And so what is God saying to Abraham here? You can take a match and you can light your 401k and your family inheritance on fire and watch it burn. Now the good news, Abraham, is that I'm going to be your father. And I'm going to bless you. And so don't be mistaken that what I'm commanding you to leave behind, I'm promising to give you far above what you could ever what? Ask or think. That's right. Or even imagine. But put yourself in Abraham's shoes. I think sometimes as Christians, when we grow up hearing these stories over and over, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the hardness of our own sinful heart can leave these stories to be like white noise. Oh yeah, Abraham, he was this guy in the Old Testament. God asked him to leave Ur. And what we forget was this was a real guy. He's 75 years old. In America, we have a word for that. It's called retired. Okay, I don't know that he's looking to go anywhere. Now, some of you are like, yeah, but in those days, they lived longer. 75. I say this with respect. But I look around this room this morning, and I suspect that there are some of you who are that age or who are approaching that age. And most of you are probably not intent upon packing up and what? Leaving. You're content to stay put. It's like the least convenient time for you to leave, but that's exactly what God's asking of Abraham. Now, once again, some of you may be thinking, yeah, but that's Abraham's call. That's not my call. But then you turn over to Matthew chapter 19. You turn over to Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus makes the connection between what God commanded Abraham to leave and what he commands Christ's followers to be willing to leave. The language in Matthew 19, 29 is almost parallel to what's being said in Genesis 12. Essentially what happens is Jesus tells a story about a rich young man. He says, hey, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus says what? He says, oh, I've kept all the commands. Jesus says, sell everything you've got and come follow me. And the young man turns away saddened because he loved his things more than he loved the Lord. And then Peter, right? Peter looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Which is so, you know, right? That's so Peter. What's in it for us? And what does the Lord tell Peter? Everyone. So it becomes universal. He's not just talking to the disciples. Everyone who has left father, mother, sons, daughters, and land for my name's sake. Same what? Same language of Abraham. Abraham, leave your what? Your family and your land. Jesus uses the same language to make a universal call on all Christians in Matthew 19. So just in case we think, oh, this is Abraham's deal, not my deal. No. All of us who are Christ's followers come under that in Matthew 19. But watch what God promises him. Abraham, I'm not only commanding you to leave, but I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And Abraham, through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Now, depending on what translation of Scripture you read, it may say all peoples. It may say all families. It may say all nations. It may say all clans. For the most part, all of those words are synonymous. Not exactly, but pretty close. Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and the reason I'm blessing you is so that you can be a blessing to who? All what? All nations, all peoples. The blessing's coming to you because I'm moving it through you. Abraham, you're blessed to be a blessing. The blessing isn't for you. It's not to terminate with you, but it's on its way to where? All peoples. So who is the blessing for? All peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all nations, all languages. Now, the question that we should be asking is, what is the blessing? Right? What is the ultimate blessing that God's going to bless Abraham with? Well, temporarily, he's eventually going to give him family. He's going to give him material blessings. Eventually, he's going to give his family land. So all those temporary blessings are coming, but that's not the ultimate blessing that God's talking about right here to Abraham, because the ultimate blessing that God could give the nations is not stuff. It's what? It's himself, right? And as we fight sin, Satan, in the world, we are constantly at war with that truth and reality. The greatest blessing God could give us is not things, it's himself. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's covenant language. And what makes that sentence possible? You ever pause long enough to think, what makes the sentence possible that God will be their God and he will, right, they will be his people? How does that sentence even work? The answer, the gospel. How does God become our God? How do we become his people? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, such that as the gospel is preached and we hear and we believe and we turn from our sins and we are united to Christ, God becomes what? Ours. And we become his. And so the ultimate blessing that God is talking about to Abraham right here is not family descendants, it's not material blessings, it's not land, it's not inheritance, it's what? It's God himself. God is preaching the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12. And as I pointed out last night in our first talk, the reason that we know that God is preaching the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12 is because Paul tells us so over in Galatians 3:8, that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all nations will be blessed." Not probably, not maybe, not hopefully, but what? Will. It's a done deal. It's as sure as the sunrise tomorrow that God's going to bless the nations. And the way that he is going to bless them is through Christ, the promised Savior, the promised Messiah, first promised in Genesis 3:15, but given fuller expression in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we are told who the blessing's for. And we are not suggesting this morning that by God blessing all peoples, that that means every single person gets to heaven. They don't. We're not promoting universalism. We have an exclusivity within Christianity. And that exclusivity centers upon Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to come into the kingdom? You come in through the front door. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the what? Door." And as the gospel spreads through the book of Acts, we're told in Acts chapter 14 that Paul says God opened up a door of belief, a door of faith to the Gentile world. And who was the door? Christ preached. That's right. And so what is the blessing that's eventually going to make its way to all nations? Christ. The gospel promise. Now watch. From this point forward in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God begins to start revealing his purpose through his promise. Get used to hearing me say it, because I'm going to repeat it about 24 more times before we get done. God's revealing his purpose through his promise. Or I might say it this way. God's fulfilling his purpose through his promise from Genesis 12 onward. He repeats the promise to Jacob. He repeats the promise to Isaac. He then goes on to repeat the promise to Jacob. And so in many ways, you could argue that Abraham's family is kind of like the first missionary family in the Bible. And God's going to take this family, and with this family, he is going to set his purpose in motion to start blessing all peoples. Eventually, we know that God grows Abraham's family into what nation? The nation of Israel. And as we read through the Old Testament, God's saying, "Abraham, you're blessed to be a blessing. The blessing's coming to you because I'm moving it through you. Israel, you're blessed to be a what? A blessing. A blessing to who? All nations. Israel, you've been given a mandate." Last night, we talked about these commissioning texts. You could argue that Israel was given a commission among many things, and that commission involved being a blessing to the nations. Israel was blessed to be a blessing. Israel was God's chosen people. Listen very carefully. Israel was God's chosen people, there's no doubt about that, but it was for God's chosen purpose. And what was God's purpose? To fulfill a promise. And what did that promise include? Blessing all peoples. Now that's a lot of P's, so let me give it to you again, okay? Israel was God's chosen people, but they were God's chosen people for God's chosen purpose. And what was God's purpose? To fulfill a promise. And what did that promise include? Blessing all peoples. It included blessing Jews and Gentiles. That's right. And so he grows Abraham's family into the nation of Israel. And as we walk through the Old Testament, what we see was that out of all the nations that God scattered at the Tower of Babel, he chose one nation to reach all nations. Let me say that again. He grows the family of Abraham into the nation of Israel, and out of all the nations that God scattered at the Tower of Babel, he chose one nation, right? So we see the doctrine of election in the very work of God choosing Israel out of all the 70 nations that were scattered at the Tower of Babel. The Eber people, which sounds very familiar to what word? Hebrew, right? The Hebrew people were the people that God elected out of the 70. And if you're wondering where I'm getting the 70 from, if you go back and read Genesis chapter 10, that chapter is often referred to as the Table of the Nations. And Moses catalogs for us how we go from one language to 70. And from the 70, God picks one, Abraham and his family. And he's going to begin to work in and through Israel for the rest of the Old Testament. And as he blesses Israel and as he works in and through Israel, what is he doing? He's revealing himself through the giving of the law, through the manifestation of his work and through his power. And so over and over and over, what happens is as we walk through the Old Testament, we see God at work to fulfill his purpose through his promise in examples like the 10 plagues. Why does God bring 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt? Have you ever wondered, why not one and done? Make for a short story, wouldn't it? It'd be convenient. But we're told, for this purpose, I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed where? In all the earth. God was demonstrating who he was, not only to the Israelites, but to the Egyptians. If you read through the account of the Exodus, a half a dozen times, God says, I'm doing what I'm doing so that the Egyptians... the Egyptians will know that I'm God. Not just the Israelites, but the Egyptians. And so even at work in the 10 plagues, in the Exodus, in the redemption of the nation of Israel, God is working to bless the nations. He is working to make himself known, not to Israelites only, not to Egyptians only, but what does Moses tell us? In the whole what? In the whole earth. And so right away, as you turn out of the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus, God is immediately at work to fulfill his purpose through his promise to bless all peoples. Not only do we see God at work, right, in the 10 plagues, Egypt was the most powerful nation in the known world at that time. And by the time God gets done with them, Egypt is in ashes. And who do you think saw about it? Or who do you think saw that? Who do you think heard about it? The whole what? The whole world. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. Rahab the Canaanite says 40 years after the fact, we've heard of what? We've heard of your God. This is still front page news in Jericho 4 decades later. Canaanites are still talking about what the living God did to rescue the Israelites out from under the hand of the Egyptians. And so what's the point, among many things? That Israel's salvation was not only for who? Israel. Because God made a promise to bless all what? Peoples. We see it as well, not only in the 10 plagues, but in the 10 commandments. When God gives the law, which you guys are working through as you study the book of Leviticus, right? When God gives the law, Moses says, Israel, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and your understanding to the nations. There were global implications involved when God gave the law. The law wasn't only for Israel, it was given to Israel. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 2 that the oracles of God were given to the Israelites, but it wasn't just for the Israelites. Here's why. Israel's obedience to God served as a reflection of God. Let me say it again. Israel's obedience to God served as a reflection of God. The law is not separate from who God is. It is an extension of his character. it gives us a picture of his righteousness, his holiness, his grace, his generosity, his goodness, such that when, which when you read through the history of Israel, wasn't often, it seems like, but when Israel was obedient, the nations, through Israel's obedience to God, got a glimpse of who God was and what he was like. Now, we know that the other reasons, there are a number of reasons why God gave the law. This is just one. One of the other reasons that God gave the law was to demonstrate to us that we can't keep it. We don't have the ability to keep it. We are unable, right? As sinners, we can't choose God because we don't want God. We choose what we love. And John chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that as sinners, we love darkness, not what? Light. Something has to happen. A work of the Spirit has to change us. So one of the reasons the law was given was to demonstrate to us our sin and our need and our inability to keep God's righteous commands, such that we need a Savior to do it for us. But what I'm trying to point out from Deuteronomy 4:6 is that there were global implications involved in the giving of the law. In the law itself, we see God fulfilling his purpose through his promise to Abraham. We see it in the 10 plagues. We see it in the 10 commandments. We know that eventually Moses takes the baton and hands it to Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 4, you don't get four chapters into the book of Joshua. Four chapters. And Joshua is now leading the children into the promised land, and he reminds them almost immediately, don't forget why God saved you. It wasn't just for you. Your salvation was bigger than you, such that God parted the Red Sea and he stopped the River Jordan so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord was mighty. In fact, I don't want us to forget, so we're going to put 12 stones right here in the riverbed as stones of memorial, as stones of remembrance. Because Israel's problem, among many things in the Old Testament, was that they forgot the Lord their God. They forgot the Lord their God. They forgot the Lord they forgot. They forgot what God had done for them to save them. They forgot the works of the Lord. They'd forgot that the hand of the Lord was mighty. So Joshua says, we're going to put 12 stones here so that we don't what, Israel? Now you get over to the New Testament, and when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, no surprise that he says, do this in remembrance of me. Why does he say that to New Covenant believers? Because we learn from the Old Covenant people of God that they had a tendency to do what? They had a tendency to forget, such that they had to be reminded over and over and over and over. Why is it that you get into 1st and 2nd Peter and Peter says, I'm writing these things by way of reminder, reminding you, because we what? We forget. We forget, we forget, we forget. We forget what God's done to save us. We forget God's promises. We forget God's character. We forget God's global purposes. We're going to put these 12 stones here. Now, where are all the Israelite children's parents? Dead in the desert. Because their forgetfulness was connected to the fact that they were unbelieving. The consequences of unbelief are deadly. You get over to Hebrews, and we're told their unbelief prevented them from entering the land. Their unbelief stood in the way of them fulfilling their mandate to be a blessing to the nations. So we see God at work over and over and over again. He makes a promise to Abraham to bless all nations. He's fulfilling that promise in the 10 plagues. He's fulfilling that promise in the giving of the 10 commandments. He's fulfilling that promise whenever he splits the Red Sea, when he stops the River Jordan. How about the story of David and Goliath? Raise your hand this morning if you've heard the story of David and Goliath. Okay, like three of us. Did I come to the right place this morning? Almost all of us are familiar with it, right? It might be the most popular story in Christianity. A lot of non-Christians get a lot of mileage out of this story. But have you ever wondered, why did God allow David to slaughter Goliath? Is it so that we can learn how to face our giants? No, listen to what David says. This day, Goliath, I'm going to strike you down so that all the earth might know that there's a God in Israel. David's defeat of Goliath has direct connection and correlation to God's promise and purpose to bless all peoples. God's not only working to bless Israelites, he's not only working to bless Egyptians, he's not only working to bless Canaanites, he's working to bless Philistines. Now, I want to be very careful here to not say more than what the Bible says, but I've often wondered. The story we are told is that there were the army of the Philistines that were on right one side, and there was a valley, and Goliath would come out to the valley, and for 40 days, at sunup and sundown, he would taunt the living God. And then over here on this side, you got the army of what? The Israelites. For over a month, Goliath comes out and mocks the living God. And if you're a Philistine, what are you thinking? The day when these two guys go to battle, and there was a reason that the two, right, went to battle individually. You can study that more later on your own. But they go to battle, and you got to be thinking, if you're a Philistine, and this 12 to 14-year-old boy comes out there, you're going to think to yourself, this is going to be a pretty short show. And we've spent the last 40 days over here on this hillside in our tents. And we've been praying to who? We've been praying to our idols. And we've been praying to our gods for victory. And the day that David divides Goliath's body up and feeds him to the birds of the air, I have wondered if there were some Philistines over here who took their idols and laid them in the fire and said, you know what? I think we'll follow the God of Israel. In light of what we just witnessed, I think we're going to sort of just punt our idols into the fire pit. Now, it doesn't say that, but I've wondered, man, in God's purpose to bless all peoples, were there some Philistines that turned from their sin and their idolatry and followed the living God? And so we see God working to fulfill his purpose through his promise, not only in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Plagues, the Red Sea, the River Jordan, David and Goliath. God gives Solomon wisdom, and we're told that all the nations show up at his doorstep. Not only do we see God working to fulfill his promise in the giving of Solomon's wisdom and his wealth, but we don't even have time, look, you guys, to cover all of these other Old Testament examples. We literally would be here, okay? We would be here until 2 or 3 in the afternoon. And I would love that. We can't, but I would love to be able to show you from God's word that by way of the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10, or how about the Ethiopian eunuch in Jeremiah chapters 38 and 39, Jeremiah has this prophetic ministry, and the only convert that we are aware of under Jeremiah's ministry, maybe next to Baruch, his scribe, the only convert that we're aware of is a what? A Gentile, an Ethiopian eunuch. The only convert, decade after decade after decade, Jeremiah is calling the people of Israel to repentance. And who believes? Who does God grant belief to? An Ethiopian. Because he made a promise to Abraham to bless who? All nations. Naaman, the Syrian. Ruth, the Moabite. The dedication of the temple and the prayer that Solomon prays in 1 Kings chapter 8. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the whole book of Jonah, where God says go, and Jonah says, God says go, and Jonah says, we're right back to Genesis chapter what? 11. Nothing new under the sun. We spent an hour and 20 minutes last night looking at five commissioning texts where Jesus says go, and we say what? Good idea. That's for someone else. That's not for me. I'm not at that stage. I'm not that age. Okay. The whole. How about the Psalms? Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. This is what it really looks like if you want to know. Some of you are like, we have a picture like that hanging over the toilet in our house. There's only one problem with this picture. This picture was actually taken at a church that me and some of my coworkers spoke at up in Wisconsin. It was in the foyer. Looks good. The crazy thing is, and the ironic thing is if you go read Psalm 46, it doesn't look anything like this. What's going on in Psalm 46? Literally, all hell's breaking loose. God's bringing judgment on the earth. The earth's quaking and shaking. Stuff's melting. It's chaos. It doesn't look anything like this. Quiet, serene, peaceful, still. And then what do? We take Psalm 46:10 and we stamp it on there. But we can't get it all on there, so we got to what? Got to throw that little subscript on there because there's only so much white space on the page, right? There's kind of a bottleneck right there between the two trees if you look real close. And so this is what we have a tendency to do, unfortunately, with God's word. And what we forget is that there's a whole second half to Psalm 46:10 that looks like this. Now, some of you are like, we're going to have to go home and get the Sharpie out. We're going to have to write in the second half of that verse. Or we're going to have to take down the Christian home decor. God made a promise to Abraham to bless all what? All nations. He's doing that in and through the people of Israel and the 10 plagues, the 10 commandments, the Red Sea, the River Jordan, David and Goliath, Solomon's wisdom. He's doing it through the work of the temple. He's doing it through the work of the exile. He's doing it through Jonah. He's doing it through Nehemiah and the building of the wall. They build this wall around Jerusalem, I think, in 52 days. It's a miraculous construction project. If any of you in this room are home builders, right? They build this whole wall around the city in 52 days. How long does it take to build roughly a 2,000 square foot home? 90 days. When you think about the reality that they build this wall around Jerusalem, not a full wall, it's partial. Nonetheless, what are we told? That the nations see this miraculous construction project pulled off and they go, whoa, wow. Over and over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. God is working to fulfill his purpose through his promise to bless all peoples. You transition out of the Old Testament into the New, and we looked at these briefly in Sunday school, but when you transition out of the Old Testament to the New, nothing changes. Same purpose, same promise, all peoples. And where Israel fails in the Old Testament, literally Christ prevails, right? He is the fulfillment of all that Israel failed to do. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. I mentioned that last night. And over a 3-year period of time, Jesus takes these disciples with him. And he shows them again and again and again, literally, what the fulfillment of Genesis 12:1-3 looks like. When we talk about Christ fulfilling the law, that includes Christ fulfilling Leviticus 19:34, the one we looked at in Sunday school, where God tells the Israelites to love the what? The foreigner. Christ's life, not just his death and resurrection, but his very life was a fulfillment of what? The law and the promises of God. I didn't come to abolish the law, Jesus said, but to what? Fulfill it. And what does fulfilling the law include? Blessing the what? Blessing the nations. And so he shows these guys what it looks like to bless the nations whenever he ministers to a Samaritan woman. How did Jews and Samaritans feel about each other? They hated each other. The animosity, the prejudice that existed. If we think it's a problem in America today, it was a problem in first century Palestine. And it's not an American thing. It's not a Jewish thing. It's a humanity thing because of the sin in our hearts. How about the example where he feeds 4,000 Gentiles? That's different than when he feeds 5,000 Jews. When he feeds the 5,000 Jews, he likely fed them somewhere on the west or northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, where there was a heavy Jewish population. But when he feeds the 4,000, he feeds them on the southeast corner of the side of the Sea of Galilee in a region called the Decapolis. Deca stood for 10. It was 10 Roman cities. And between the feeding of the 5,000 Jews and the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, Jesus has his bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. And what does he say in John 6? I am the bread of life. And so between feeding 5,000 Jews and feeding 4,000 Gentiles, I am the manna come down to feed who? Everyone. There's enough food to go around for all, Jews and Gentiles, because God made a promise that it would be so in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And I am the very fulfillment of that promise. I am the blessing to the nations. Why does he model this to these guys day in, day out, year after year? Because he knows that he came to fulfill the Father's will and the purpose of the Father, that he might atone for sins, that he might live the life we couldn't live, die the death that we deserve to die. He's buried in the grave. 3 days later, God the Father raises him from the dead through the power of the Spirit, vindicating Christ, proving to the world that he's exactly who he said he was. And God goes on to say, whoever turns from the sins and trusts in Christ will be forgiven, given life to enjoy me forever. He knows where he's headed, and he knows that upon his ascension and the sending of the Spirit, the disciples are going to be engaged in bringing about the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And over the whole Gospels, what do we see these guys doing? Misunderstanding his purpose, misunderstanding why he came. What is their attitude towards foreigners? They hate them. What's their attitude towards Samaritans? What's their attitude towards Romans? What's their attitude towards non-Jews? Anybody who's not like us, about us, from us, Jesus never denies where salvation came from. In John chapter 4, when he engages with the Samaritan woman, he says salvation came from the Jews. What Jesus is trying to teach the disciples is not where salvation came from, but who the disciples thought salvation was for. We're God's chosen people. Yeah, that's right, Israel. That's right, disciples. But it's for God's purpose. And in the same way that the Jews and in the same way that the disciples had a tendency to think that all the blessings that were coming to them were for them, We forget, and we must be reminded that the blessings are coming to us because they're on their way where? To someone else. The gospel came to us because it's on its way to a neighbor in Cabot. It's on its way to a coworker. It's on its way to someone a state away. Ultimately, it's on its way where? To the ends of the earth, because God promised it so. And so not only does Jesus model it, we'll need to spend no time here, but Jesus mandates it. And then you watch through the book of Acts, the gospel moved through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we are told in Acts chapter 28 that Paul is in Rome preaching the gospel and teaching about the kingdom of God, and that the gospel is spreading without hindrance, such that today in 2019, we are living out Acts chapter 29. The unwritten chapter of Acts is us. And the gospel came to us because it's on its way where? To those who are unreached, to the nations in the world that Jesus has commanded us to go to. But that's for someone else, right? That's not for me. No, it might very well be for us. Now, the good news is, and the hope that the believer lives in, is that when God makes promises, he keeps promises. And by the time we come to the close of the book of Revelation, you might not want to use Revelation 7:9. If you'd prefer, you can use Revelation 5:9. Either way you cut it, what we're told is that one day when we stand around the throne worshiping Christ, that we will be doing it with people from where? Every tongue, every tribe, all nations, and all languages. What did God want in Genesis chapter 1? A planet full of people who what? Knew him and worshiped him. I will be their God and they will be my people. And what does God get in the new heavens and in the new earth? A planet full of people who know him and who worship him. And where will they be from? All over. In fulfillment of a promise that he made in Genesis chapter 12. And the means by which those people come into the kingdom of God is through the church sending, giving, praying, going, and welcoming. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves as we come to the close is, wow, promise made, promise what? God's going to see this thing through whether we get on board or not. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves as we close this morning is simply this. Are we on board? And in many ways, I see what God is already doing in Cabot Church, Cabot Bible Church. God's already working in and through you guys to be a part of blessing the nations. Just in your partnership with Meredith and I, he's doing that. Let alone the other people that you're supporting and the other folks that you're evaluating. So be encouraged, but don't stop there. Paul says in the New Testament, grow in these things, what? More and more. Don't stop. So can I pray for us? And the worship team will come up and we'll close and be done. Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you for bringing clarity to us, Holy Spirit, and making plain from the very beginning what your purpose and plan is. I pray that you would bless and keep Bible Church at Cabot and continue to use them to have a ripple effect at the ends of the earth. Thank you for using them and our partnership with Meredith and I and the ministries that we get to share in together. In Jesus' name, amen.